I should have said Brother George Young in transition from Allentown to Connellsville. You know, we're pilgrims and strangers in this land, and George and Laurel are making that transition from one area of Pennsylvania to the other. Well, we had mentioned earlier how sorry we were that Brother Gene and Sister Ruth were not able to be with us this weekend. We had looked forward to that, and we know they had as well as you. But we are thankful also for Brother Jim and Brother Laddie being with us, and they have agreed to have extra service this weekend to fill in those time spots. And this would have been one of those. And so while Brother Rick has been here a number of times to serve this convention, this is the first time that Brother Jim has been here to serve. And we're very happy to have Brother Jim and Sister Roberta both with us this weekend. And he has chosen for the title of his remarks to us this morning, A Little Leaven. A Little Leaven. Brother Jim.
Thank you so much, Brother Tim, and good morning, friends. Sister Roberta and I are happy to be with you to share the joys of the convention. We bring a loving greeting from our home ecclesia, the Miami Valley Bible students, and we meet in the Dayton, Ohio area. Also, we bring a loving greeting from Sister Ruth Burns. We talked to her Thursday, and she asked to be remembered to the convention. As you know, Brother Gene had a stroke about maybe 2.5 weeks ago. And Sister Ruth told me that he's paralyzed on his right side. The leg, some of the feeling is coming back, but the arm is pretty much still paralyzed. He should be home today. He's been in a rehab unit. He's going to be home taking therapy. And they hope for a full recovery, though they admit that recovery is going to be long and slow. But Brother Gene is able to speak. He's able to eat, swallow, and he gets about with some difficulty with the use of a cane. So I'd like to share those thoughts with you. Okay. Next Tuesday evening, April the 15th, after 6 o'clock in their respective time zones, brethren in all parts of the world will gather as the ecclesias of Christ to memorialize his death with unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine as emblems of his broken body and shed blood. The pastor always urged us, reprint 4153, for example. Let me stop here, friends. I have a handout. And the handout is the list of references that we're going to be using. And that will be from left to right, top to bottom. And it's the list of references we'll be using during this discourse, so you can follow along with us. The pastor always urged us, in reprint 4153, that none of the consecrated should neglect this privilege for any reason. There is a special blessing in this observance. If you're feeling a little bit discouraged, go and partake of the broken loaf, asking the Lord for a fresh realization of your justification and a renewed appreciation of your consecration to be broken or sacrificed with him as reckoned members of the one loaf, his church, his body. Then, as you taste of the cup, remember that it speaks of our Lord's suffering on our behalf, his tasting of death for every man. Remember also that this is our high calling, to suffer with him, that we may also reign with him. This is the significance of his words in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, to drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And as the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it is the communion or common union in his sufferings. Let us not forget that the memorial is meaningless or worse unless thus accepted and appreciated. And so let nothing hinder us, especially the feeling of unworthiness that we sometimes may have. Go to the Lord. Make a clean breast of all your shortcomings. Go to your brethren or anyone whom you may have wronged. Make full acknowledgement, whether they acknowledge faults toward you or not. Get yourself right with the Lord and so far as possible with every man. Such a heart-searching and cleansing, we remember, was shown in the Passover type given to the Jews. Before they gathered to eat the Passover lamb, they searched everywhere throughout their habitation for anything containing leaven, fermentation, or decay, bones, crust, everything. These were all to be burned, destroyed. Let's read an account of this, starting with verse 8 of Exodus chapter 12, which contains the account of the institution of the typical Passover. Exodus 12:8, the typical Passover lamb. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then we skip down to the 14th verse. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened, and all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Now, why was God so specific in specifying to the Israelites that they must use unleavened bread? Surely some must have wondered, what difference would it make? And the penalty for disobedience was severe. The Israelites were commanded to celebrate the Passover as the first feature of the law and as one of their greatest moments as a nation. And even today, the Passover is still celebrated in some degree by Jews in all parts of the world. However, as a nation and as a people, they still don't fully understand the true meaning of this celebration. You would think that inquiring minds would want to know just why was the Passover lamb slain and eaten? Why was the blood sprinkled over the doorposts and lintels? And why unleavened bread? But, of course, God so commanded, and that was good enough for them. But what was the reason? The motive behind this divine command. What lesson? What was the object? Now, in attempting to answer these questions, we have the benefit of the New Testament, which the Jews will not accept. And one scripture we need to keep in mind as we proceed today is 1 Corinthians 10:11, which reads, Now all these things happen unto them, this is fleshly Israel now, for examples or examples. And they are written for our admonition, spiritual Israel, upon whom the ends of the world or ages are come. So, the things that fleshly Israel were doing were not only for their discipline, learning and training, but were also given for the admonition or warning to the church, the antitypical Israelites at the end of the age. In the verses of Exodus 12, the prohibition of the use of leaven during this time was a reminder primarily of three things. One was the haste in which they fled. They didn't have time for the leavened bread to rise. This was recorded for us in Exodus 12, 34 and 39. Two, it was a record of their sufferings in Egypt, on account of which it was called the bread of affliction in Deuteronomy 16:3. And three, the chief significance was the putting away of sin, with leaven being fermentation or rotting and decay, leaven being a symbol of impurity or sin. Now, various substances were known by fleshly Israel to have leavening or fermenting qualities, but the ordinary leaven consisted of a lump of old dough in a very high state of fermentation, which was mixed into the mass of new dough that was being prepared for baking. Leaven, when given time, will ferment all the dough and gradually expand until it has permeated it throughout and completely. Now, leaven is a bacteria that reproduces and grows gradually until it is completely leavened. The chemical definition of leaven, or yeast, is a substance in a state of putrefaction or decay, the atoms of which are in a continual motion. Listen to these five qualities of leaven taken from Smith's Bible Dictionary. And I must state here that these qualities, like most things, can be emblematic of both good and bad. But listen. Number one, its source is from without. Number two, it is secret in its operation. Number three, it spreads by contact of particle with particle. Number four, it is widely diffusive, one particle of leaven being able to change any number of particles of flour or fine wheat, I may add. And because, number five, it does not act like water, which moistens a certain amount of flour, but it acts like a plant, changing the particle it comes in contact with into its own nature with light propagating power. Looking at this in an analytical sense, who and what does that sound like? Who, as an example, could these qualities be applied to? These are the works of the devil. They are the characteristics of Satan. Now, according to the Bible account, Satan's ambition led him to envy the Almighty and ultimately to attempt to establish in the earth, with man as his subject, a rival empire to the heavenly domain of the Almighty God. I will be like the Most High, said of him in Isaiah 14:14. Look at this. Satan came from without. He's secret in his operation. He contaminates by contact of particle with particle and so forth. His ambition and jealousy led to strife and opposition, led to a misrepresentation of the divine character in order to deceive our first parents. These evil traits mentioned are also works of the flesh, in the sense that after our race, poisoned by Satan, had come under divine sentence, the dying, decaying process which resulted included evil works, evil desires of every kind. More and more, our race has become subject to these adverse influences as it has become weak, dying, and unbalanced. During the first advent, when Jesus was here on earth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the leading Jewish religionists and teachers of the day. Jesus, as you remember, first took his message to the Jews. John 1, 11 and 12 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The Herodians were another group referred to in the scriptures, but they were just plain ungodly people following the leadings of King Herod Agrippa, who later, by the way, put the Apostle James to death and cast Peter into prison. This is recorded for us in Luke 3:1 and also in Acts 12:1-19. The Herodians had one thing in common with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that was a desire to maintain their kingdoms at all costs, and they would use any means to accomplish their wills. Now, they were equally perplexed and troubled by Jesus' success in reaching the people. Those who heard Jesus gladly were chiefly the common people, whom the Jewish teachers had come to despise, calling them publicans and sinners, and refusing to recognize them as brethren. They considered Jesus a competitor, and a successful one too, and they feared that their own reputations were becoming tarnished because of the superiority of Jesus as a teacher, whose wonderful words of life had touched the hearts of so many. These Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus especially to find fault, tempting him, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, they asked him for a sign from heaven, their real purpose being to belittle the many signs he was giving to people in the healing of the sick, the lame, and the blind. Ignoring all of these, they said, "What sign can you give us from heaven? We want a heavenly sign. Give us that, and then we might believe on you." In order to be able to sympathize to some extent with the chief rulers of the Jews at that time, we must remember how different were the things that Jesus was teaching and doing in proof of his messiahship from the things that they had supposed he would do. The prophecies told of many things of Messiah, but in reading them, they had given special heed to those which spoke of his glory and the power that would come to the Jewish nation, and of the blessings that the Jewish nation would ultimately bestow upon all nations for the blessings of the world through Messiah's kingdom. They overlooked and did not study carefully or deeply enough other scriptures of a totally different kind, such as Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, or Isaiah 61, verse 1. These other scriptures tell of how Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he would not open his mouth. He would be dumb in the sense that he would not open his mouth to prevent his condemnation and death. They told of how he would preach deliverance to the captives and the opening of the eyes of the blind. But these they associated with the glorious kingdom rather than with the period of Messiah being despised and rejected of men. True, they should have studied the scriptures properly. However, it might be said that they were not totally at fault in making this mistake, and in one sense, this might be true. On the other hand, however, we ought to remember that their real difficulty was pride of heart and a know-it-all spirit. They lacked humility and therefore were not teachable. The Israelites, the true Israelites indeed, who did accept Jesus' message, surely had similar misunderstandings of the prophecies, but they were open-minded and ready to be led and guided. And to these, the Master's teachings were attractive. It was blessed. They were wonderful. They were guided gradually to the correct understanding of each feature of the divine plan as it became due, and thus they became ready for the Pentecostal blessings in due time, and they manifested themselves as part of the elect, which God was choosing to be the bride of Messiah and joint heir in the kingdom. The scriptures tell us that Jesus said to them, "Why does this generation seek after a sign?" And he refused to give them a sign and departed for the other side of the lake. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, gives us a more detailed account of this question and its answer. Jesus called the attention of the Pharisees to the signs that he was giving them in great abundance. And then he said that there would be one great sign given to that nation. Now, it was not given until Calvary. Nevertheless, that sign did have a great effect upon thousands of Jews, as is evidenced by the accounts in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and by the thousands who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. And later on, when hearing St. Peter's account in Acts 4:4, preaching about the death of Jesus, his 3 days in the tomb, and his resurrection on the third day, they were still encouraged by these words. Jesus cited the sign of Jonah, that as he, Jonah, was portions of 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man would be a similar period in the earth. And as Jonah came forth, so the Son of Man would come forth. Jesus, later in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 16, cautioned his disciples, who were very familiar with the elements of the typical Passover. He warns them by using leaven as a teaching tool and explains to them the anti-typical meaning of the use of the word. Jesus says, Matthew 16, verse 6, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The Gospel of Mark records it in a similar fashion. "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and of Herod." The doctrine of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and of Herod, Jesus equated to leaven, yeast. Leaven is a ferment, which, as we said earlier, a ferment that spreads, especially in dough for bread. God's word is truth, the bread upon which his people are to feed. But they are to use the unleavened bread, pure truth, unmixed with the leaven of human philosophy. This caution was necessary because the Pharisees were apparently, and really, the most holy sect or party among the Jews. They were the most earnest, zealous, and gifted Jews. And the most earnest, zealous, and gifted Jews would be attracted to that sect. It claims an association with the highest and best things made this sect and its teaching the more dangerous because its bread, its truth, was intermingled with human traditions, which would make one sick as it would poison all the minds of those who received it. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things ought ye have done, and not to leave the others undone." And the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection of the dead in Matthew 22:23, and who were at odds, by the way, with the Pharisees, also taught their man-made doctrines intertwined with the truth of God's word. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7 called them a generation of vipers. Jesus referred to them as a wicked and adulterous generation in Matthew 16:4. And Herod, who we said earlier was not godly at all, he used power, lying, and deceit to build his kingdom. His followers were politicians, so to speak, playing the game, being honest when convenient and dishonest when they had to be. This same lesson of taking heed and beware of the leaven is applicable to us today. No matter how smooth and convincing the message, no matter how humble the presentation, no matter what claims are made or appear to be made, we are to remember to beware of the leaven, the false doctrine, to be on the lookout for it and to avoid it. It's the pure truth of God's word that is able to make us, as 2 Timothy 3:15-17 tells us, makes us wise unto salvation, and which the Apostle Paul continues, is sufficient that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let us then, dear friends, unite our hearts and minds in full consecration to our Lord and Redeemer to do the Heavenly Father's will as we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Let us stand free and clear from all of the leaven in any teachings that are variation from the harvest message which the Lord has given us through that faithful and wise servant, Pastor Russell. We appreciate that we're able to meet in classes, conventions, and to fellowship with God's people everywhere. And we look forward to the full establishment of the kingdom, where we will be completely united with earnest hearts and a full and complete understanding of all things, under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, and one church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You know, friends, backing up just a little bit here, the disciples completely missed the point of Jesus' statement about the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought about literal bread and literal leaven. Matthew 16:6-12 tells the story. They thought that the master was scolding them. Their natural eyes, their eyes of understanding, were not very widely open. And Jesus promptly and very plainly told them so. He explained that after all the teaching he had given them, they should not be so slow to perceive the spirit of his words. He reminded them of the miracle of the 5,000 fed with the 5 loaves. And then he asked them, how many baskets full of fragments had they collected? And they answered 12. He reminded them of the other feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves and asked them how many baskets were taken up, and they answered 7. He said, how then do you not understand that I was not finding fault in you for having only 1 loaf? Surely if I had the power to produce bread before, I would still have that power and could not have referred to your lack of bread. The same thing is noticeable sometimes today amongst the Lord's people in their Bible study. At times, the spirit of our Lord's teachings may be completely missed altogether by some whose mind might center around some incidental, some little things that really does not matter, and really we don't have an answer for sometimes. And it's easy to fall in that trap sometimes. But the remedy for this is a closer walk with God, praying for guidance and understanding. We pray for guidance and understanding in our study of the divine words, entering humbly into the spirit of our Lord and his work as footstep followers. In this connection, let us not forget the difficult thorns, which another parable, Matthew 13:22 tells us about. So frequently, these thorns infest the hearts and minds of God's people to hinder the word of truth from bringing forth its proper fruitage. These thorns, in some cases, might be the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And so I hope we can come to see more clearly why Jesus used something as simple as leaven as an example in teaching both natural and spiritual Israel some very important and valuable lessons. Now, Jesus laid the groundwork in his explanation of leaven to the disciples in Matthew 16. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, ties this all together for us as the antitypical spirit of Israel, and he captures the spirit of the admonition. The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." And then, obviously, referring to the type in Exodus 12, he says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Fleshly Israel sacrificed the literal lamb, the blood of which protected the firstborn. Christ is our Passover lamb, his precious blood protecting the anti-typical Israelites, the church of the firstborn. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. "Therefore, let us keep the feast." We are to partake of the Lamb of God. We must appropriate to ourselves the merit of Christ, the value of his sacrifice. We are to feed upon Christ as the Jews fed upon the literal lamb, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which is less gross but more insidious, since it does its harm quietly or secretly, like the literal leaven. But we are admonished to keep the feast with the unleavened, the pure bread of sincerity and truth. We need both, you know. We must be very sincere in our consecration vows, really meaning what we say in all honesty. Our motives must be pure, with no vain worldly ambitions. Our whole purpose should be to praise and honor and glorify God. And, as Galatians 6:10 says, "If we have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Our character development should be towards that of meekness and faith. We must learn to love righteousness and hate iniquity. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. We must be very aware of our own shortcomings, especially when compared to the standard of Christ, which is perfection. We should learn to put no confidence in our fallen flesh, but humbly and implicitly submit our wills and judgment to the will and plan of God. We should have no schemes or plans of our own, but become fully devoted to the accomplishment of God's plan, in God's own way and in God's own time. We should have full faith in his sure word of prophecy and promises. We are also to eat the unleavened, the unfermented, pure bread of truth, if we would be strong and prepare for our long and difficult consecrated walk. We also must eat the lamb. We must appropriate Christ, his merit, the value that was in him to ourselves. Thus, we put on Christ. Not merely by faith, but more and more to the extent of our ability, we put on his character and are transformed day by day into his image in our hearts. We are to feed upon Christ as the Jews fed upon the literal lamb. But instead of the bitter herbs which ate it and whetted their appetites, we have bitter experiences and trials which the Lord provides for us and which help us to wean our affections from earthly things and give us an increased appetite to feed upon the lamb and the unleavened bread of truth. You know, friends, the unleavened bread of truth, if obeyed, will lead us to give up the world, resist the devil, overcome or crucify the flesh, which is hard to do and requires some suffering. John 17:17 says, speaking of the church, to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And truth declares, Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his, Christ's death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing that our old man, our fleshly nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Truth also tells us in Romans 8:36 and 2 Timothy 3:12 that for thy, Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All of these things require an effort on our part. Self-denial and suffering. And 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 11 says, for we bear about in the body the dying or the suffering of the Lord Jesus, that the life also might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death of the flesh for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let us therefore walk in the narrow or the difficult path of life, the one that Jesus walked. Let's remember the words of 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Therefore, 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, remember, brethren, that the old leaven, the kind of leaven of sin that the apostles are talking about and telling us to put away, it cannot be thoroughly put away unless it is burned as in the type. And only love can burn it out. Heavenly love, the love of God. If we have that love shed abroad in our hearts, it will consume everything of the opposite character, like jealousy, hatred, evil speaking. Put off all of these, urges the apostle, and put on Christ and be filled with his spirit. Do not be discouraged. You know, friends, temptations seem to be specially permitted this time of the year. Roots of bitterness, they seem to sprout and grow always, but at this season, they seem to grow with even more vigor. Let us remember that love and not knowledge is the final test of our discipleship. A new commandment I give unto you, our Lord said in John 13:34, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in 1 John 3:16, we are told that we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Also, friend, let us remember that this lack of love condition of the heart, this overly critical spirit, say, it does not come in suddenly. It develops gradually, like the literal leaven. An unkind word here by one, a little envy there by another, a loss of temper here, a little anger there, a little lack of respect, a little loss of compassion, a loss of interest in some of the class activities, a failure or unwillingness to participate in class projects or witnessing efforts, a failure or lack of interest in meeting with those of like precious faith. Particle by particle, a little leaven can eat away at the individuals, and eventually this spirit can permeate the entire class. Hence, each day, each one of the Lord's people should have a searching of the heart to see whether or not he can find in his heart toward anybody, saint or sinner, any of the spirit of malice, envy, anger, strife, which our Lord has figuratively represented as leaven. And as we have been saying, leaven is thoroughly contaminating in its influences. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the scriptures say. A little envy, a little malice, a little anger, a little strife may leaven our hearts completely. And in a comparatively short time, it could turn the sweetness of our new nature from the spirit of love into the spirit of bitterness. And moreover, as we said before, and it bears repeating here, that leaven is not likely to be confined to one, but spreads to others, and thus many may be defiled. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. 1 Corinthians 5:7 warns us. So let us, dear friends, take close heed to ourselves and watch, pray, being humble and very loving, lest we fall into temptation. Remember the words of 1 Peter 5:8 about the adversary as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Probably not since the time that those words were written have our great adversary been more alive than active than now to do injury, entrap, and to stumble the Lord's people. Look at the world around us. Satan is busy. And he's attacking the church. St. Paul warns all the Lord's people to put off these satanic characteristics and to adopt instead the divine characteristics, those which have the divine approval and which work in us and make us more and more godlike. You remember these. They're described for us in Galatians 5:22. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and temperance. We are assured that those who will ultimately become God's saintly people on the highest plane of heavenly glory will have these characteristics well-developed and dominant. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:11 indicates that such will be granted an abundant interest into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This means we should strive to be as nearly perfect in the flesh and as nearly in harmony with the divine requirements as possible. Indeed, the Bible clearly teaches that all who would ever attain everlasting life and divine favor, even on the earthly plane as perfect men in earthly body, must entirely get rid of everything pertaining to the spirit of Satan and sin, that they must get back to the original image and likeness of God, as exemplified in Adam before he sinned in the garden. You know, natural Israel does not understand, or do they believe, most of this. However, considering fleshly Israel as its typical character, and their deliverance from Egyptian bondage as a type or picture of deliverance of the world from the bondage of sin and death, this feast is seen to be a type of the world's proper condition in the millennial age, when, having through Christ experienced a great deliverance from the present bondage of sin and death in the great time of trouble, it will be required of all that they put away from themselves the leaven of sin. Of course, this will be done in grateful remembrance of their deliverance. The world will then keep the feast rejoicing in and partaking of the good things of God, just as the church of the firstborn does now. Not with the leaven of selfishness, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us then, who hold fast the confidence of faith in his precious blood, his sacrifice lies as the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let us be more zealous and fervent than ever because of this great truth, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. No one will become members of the Church of the Firstborn in glory except those who, during this nighttime of sin and death, abide under the blood and partake of the merits of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, just as in the type. And so, dear friends, as we partake of the memorial next Tuesday night, let us keep in mind as we break the bread, which represents our Lord's body, that it is by his appointment that we are now members of his body, and as such, we are to be broken also. As we drink of the symbol of his sacrificed life by which we are justified, let us not forget that we are called to share the cup with him, thus partaking in symbol of his death. It is by his grace that we shall indeed drink of his cup, and if we are faithful unto death, we shall then share in his glory. May the Lord add his blessings to our partaking of the memorial.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those remarks. A little leaven. Helpful, isn't it, brethren, having the scriptures laid out for us like that, that we can follow along. Brother Jim has asked to close this service by the singing of hymn number 224, and we'll sing all verses and rise for a closing prayer, and then we just have a couple of announcements. Hymn number 224.
Thank you.
ask Brother Jim to close now and also to ask the Lord's blessing on our noonday meal. Brother Jim.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come humbly before the throne of grace, thanking you so much for the many blessings. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to share the blessings of the convention, the wonderful, rich fellowship we have been privileged to enjoy. And we ask your continued guidance and direction and blessings upon the remainder of the convention. We thank you so much for the truth. We thank you so much for our understanding of it. And we thank you for the privilege of feeding upon the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth as we seek to more and more have all of Jesus and none of self involved in our characters. We pray to this end. And now, dear Father, we ask your blessings upon the temple provision. We ask your blessings upon the food we're about to eat. We thank you so much again for this privilege and opportunity to be with these dear friends. And we ask all these things in your dear Son, Jesus' name. Amen.